of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then turning to 1 John chapter 2, we continue this second major section of the epistle where the Apostle John has begun to administer tests to these ailing saints, these doubting saints, that whereby they might examine themselves to see that they really are in Christ. And so this evening we come to the second test in verses 7 through 11. We'll read those few verses. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, some people absolutely delight in puzzles, and I'm not one of them, but my wife is. And she and her mother used to independently work on the newspaper puzzles and then later in the day check on one another's progress. And I remember when we were dating that she got me into Sudoku. And a few days a week, I'd sit on the porch at home and work out these puzzles. And after a while, I felt that I should try a hard one. You know, Friday, the hard one came in the paper, so I cut it out, and I worked on it, and I worked on it, and I worked on it, and it's still inside the front cover of my copy of Dabney's Systematic Theology, and I think I have all of three numbers filled in, and I'm not sure that they're right. But in the passage before us, John presents us with a little bit of a puzzle. In the first two verses, he speaks of a commandment that is not new, but old. And then he says, no, it's quite new. It is an old, yet new commandment. So what in the world is going on here? How can it be that a commandment is not new, but old, and yet it's new? Is John having a geriatric moment? You remember here, John is closer to 90 than 80 at this point. This puzzle is one that we're going to be working on this evening, and one that, once we've cracked it, discovered its nature, we're going to flesh out the implications of such a commandment as John provides them to us. And so we'll look at the passage under two headings. We'll look at the nature of this commandment, and then at the implications of this commandment. But remember, before we do that, that in this chapter, John is applying a fourfold test to these saints in Asia Minor. Saints who had their faith, their assurance of salvation, shaken by false teachers, who had arisen in the church, claimed to have the true knowledge of God, garnered from some mystical experience of God, and who have now separated themselves from the church as the ones who hold the key, as it were, to knowing God. They brought everything that these poor saints thought they knew into question. They've shaken them to the core. And so John is leading them by the hand to help them to see that they are indeed in Christ by applying these four subjective tests to them, asking the question, how can I know that I know? How can I know that I'm a Christian? And John's going to give us criteria by which we can examine ourselves. And it's important to make clear from the outset, as I did last week, that these tests, these evidences that we're looking at, are not the conditions for knowing God. We need to remind ourselves every time we read this passage, these are not the conditions for knowing God, but are the characteristics of those who do know God and are known by Him. Last week we looked at the first test, the moral test, and what John was saying there was that if you have a true saving knowledge of the Lord your God, that is, if you're resting upon Christ alone for salvation, there will be a heart obedience to His commands, evangelical or gospel obedience. And now as we come to verses 7 through 11, we get the second test, the love test. Some commentators call it the social test. How do we relate to others? It is a fruit of saving grace that Christians obey God's commands, including the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what's in view here tonight. It's a characteristic of a true Christian to love his neighbor as himself. But John gives us that command in a very strange way. It's interesting that the Apostle John does not actually state this old yet new commandment at all, but rather he implies it. Verse 7, "Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." And so we deduce what he's talking about in verse 10. "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light." The commandment is none other than the brotherly love commandment which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples in chapter 15 and verse 12 in John's gospel. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John had the expectation that his readers would know exactly what commandment he was talking about when he described it as old and yet new. And likely then, they're all familiar with his gospel account. And so when John says this commandment is yet new, their minds would have immediately gone to John 13, where the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." John's progression of thought then from verses 3 through 6 into verses 7 through 11 is that if you know God, you'll keep his commandments, and if you keep his commandments, then you'll love one another. After all, how did Christ summarize the law? "But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But this is not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. How? In what way is it old? Well, it's a commandment that they'd had from the beginning. The question is, from the beginning of what? Well, I think in the immediate context, it's from the beginning of their Christian lives. From the moment that they first believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they heard from him in the gospel and from the apostles this commandment: love one another. And this is the same phrase that John uses in chapter 1, verse 1 of his gospel. That which was from the beginning. And it's that which we've heard and seen and looked upon and touched. In a name, in a word, it's Jesus. And so this command goes back to Christ and the relationship with him. But of course, the command goes even further back than that. It's old because it goes back to the beginning. To the beginning of the world, it was rooted in the created order of God. Love was to be reflected in the relationship between Adam and Eve, as indicated by our Lord in Matthew 19 concerning his teaching on divorce. And so the commandment goes all the way back to the beginning when God created man, male and female. But it goes even further back than that, into eternity past, because it's rooted in the very character and being of God himself. God is love. And it's seen in the intra-Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Leviticus 19, we see it. We read it a moment ago. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," a summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments. And so the command itself goes back to the time of Moses, to the creation, and into eternity past. And thus this apostolic teaching, this commandment, is not something that Jesus inaugurated during his time on earth, but was something that was embedded in God's world from the beginning. It has a primeval, primordial quality to it. It has an eternal quality to it. It's otherworldly. It's an old commandment. verse 8 at the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you. It's easy, I think, to see how it's an old commandment. How, though, is it new? How is it new and old at the same time? Well, there's two keys to understanding how this commandment is new. And the first is the word itself, new. In the New Testament Greek, there are two words for new. One refers to new with respect to time, right? We get that. 2020 Ford Fusion is new. My 2012 Ford Fusion is old. But the other Greek word for new refers not to time, but to quality or to condition. And this is the word that John uses in this verse. It's like if you made a red velvet cake. Perhaps you've had this recipe for years. It's an old dish. But then you had some of my grandmother's red velvet cake. And it's all over. It's all over. It's a new quality, right? It's old, yet new. This is what John has in mind. And the second key to understanding how this commandment is new is to link John's use of new, right, referring to quality, condition, with the second part of the verse, which is true, John says, in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The command to love is true in him, that is, in Christ. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate example of love, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 13, again, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and here it is, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You see, what's new about this commandment is not that it's new in the sense that it's never before existed, but that what is new is Jesus' modeling of it. There's a newness of quality, and of emphasis, of extent. It's a new covenant newness. Jesus gave to this age-old commandment a new depth, a new quality. His life exuded love. You think of Jesus with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There were the lost, the tax collectors and sinners, with his disciples, his own mother even in the hour of his death, for those murdering him. Through love, it was love brought to perfection in this life, in his life, and even more so in his death. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The extent and the length of his love was to death in the grave. He brought new life to this old commandment. It has to do with the newness of the new covenant, with the brightness of the shining of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. What's new about it is the fullness and the glory that Christ has brought to it. It has a new depth and a new glory, and it's shown in verse 34 of John 13, to love one another as I have loved you. It's not new in the sense of a new duty, but in that it's come into its full light and glory when we look on the love of God displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the love of God for us on the cross, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, the newness is explicitly connected to the love of God in Christ Jesus, the love that cost him his only begotten Son. And this verse says that it is true in him, but it also says that it's true in you. And John's pastoral heart is coming out here towards his beloved. He's writing to them saying, dear ones, I see this principal mark of salvation, this principal mark of saving grace in your lives. And you remember these heretics have been telling them, no, you've not actually made it. You're not there yet. You don't have knowledge like we do. You don't know God. Leaving them in a state of terror over their status in Christ. And perhaps, beloved, you find yourself there saying, I love the Lord Jesus, I love his church, but I don't know very much theology. These doctrines are new, they're deep, my sin is great. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. John's point here is that your love for Christ and your love for one another is evidence of God's saving grace in your lives. There are those who have great theological knowledge, and I'm not downplaying the importance of that. We must have great theological knowledge, but they have no love for the covenant people of God. nor for the lost. They're noisy gongs, clanging cymbals, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. They're just noise. John says that this love has new expression in Christ, and that's in you also. It's expressed in your love for one another in the church. You remember Jeremiah 31, the prophecy concerning the new covenant. He told of a day when the law of God would be written on the hearts of his people. And in Christ's coming and in his redemptive work accomplished and then applied to believers by his Holy Spirit, beloved, that day has come. And it's here now. And as John says here in verse 8, the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. Yes, the war between light and darkness rages, but light is prevailing. When you turn the news on, that may be difficult to see, but light is prevailing. The darkness, though not fully passed away, is actively, continually passing away. It's not an uphill battle, beloved. Light is winning. And those in Christ are no longer in darkness, but live in the light of love. And why is this? It's because Christ commanded us, but more because we abide in him. And therefore we abide in the light. And in his love, we are enabled to love. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, saying, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And you know, in our text here, John does not use an imperative. There are actually very few imperatives in these epistles of John. He doesn't actually command his readers to love. He simply reminds them of the living truth, the loving truth that is Jesus. Jesus, in his mediatorial role, has enabled us to love one another. He is the vine. We are the branches. What's true in him is true in us. And it's in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, that we can fulfill the law, including the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Puritan John Cotton said, "Never look to fulfill this commandment to imitate Christ until you've become a new man. For it is a new commandment, and a new commandment requires new obedience, and new obedience requires a new spirit." Christ is the source of its newness. Christ is the source of new life in us. "Behold, I make all things new." Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's not merely an obligation to love one another, but it's a reflection, an inevitable reflection of the very love of God himself. It's the response of a heart to the love that God has given to us towards filthy, rebellious sinners, a reflection of the love between God the Father and God the Son. And so the thought then comes to our mind when we look at one another and all of our sin and all of our wretchedness. If God loves these dear saints so much as to send his only begotten Son to die for them, so should I. So should I. That's the command. Old, yet new. What are the implications? Verses 9 through 11. John, in a familiar way to us now, is using conditional clauses, right? He provides three implications of this commandment to love one another, really three ways of dealing with the commandment. Just as in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he lays these three clauses in a negative, positive, negative pattern. And the first response to the commandment is found in verse 9. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness." The first response is hypocrisy. Saying one thing but doing another. This verse very much corresponds to back to verse 4. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You remember that these heretics to whom John's referencing claim to be enlightened. They claim to be covered, immersed in light, and indeed the only ones that are. And John says they're actually still in the darkness. And I know this, not because of what they know, but because they say they're in the light and yet they hate their brothers. This hating that these rebels do is presented here in the present tense, meaning that it's an ongoing attitude or action. This wasn't a one-time, oops, sinned against you, sorry. This is an ongoing attitude towards the brothers. A lifestyle of disregard for the brethren, even contempt, especially for John himself. You'll see that as we go through this letter. They really despise the apostle. Light and darkness. I should have made the comment earlier concerning verse 8 that the darkness is passing away and the light's already shining. That darkness is used in one of two ways in this epistle, and more than that in the Bible as a whole, but in two ways here. One is to refer to sin itself, and the other refers to the realm of sin, the kingdom of darkness, if you will. And that second use is what's found here in these verses. John's saying that these hypocrites who say they know God, that they're in the light, are actually walking around in the realm of sin. They're walking around in the realm of darkness. They are spiritually blind. They can't see that they are acting in opposition to the one that they profess, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a couple of examples that hopefully you can't relate to. Unfortunately, I can. It's like a man who, when the pastoral search committee selected a candidate that he did not like, he wrote an email, sent it to the whole church, defaming the man's character. Rather than submitting to the brethren, loving his brother in Christ, he resorted to slander. That wasn't against me. Was a real thing. Or the woman who, when a new couple joined the church, told them, "Look, we're glad you're here, but don't expect us to be your friend. We already have our friends here." That happened in a church that we were members of. Those are true stories. You know, one of the most common reasons given why people don't attend church, who otherwise seem sympathetic to Christianity, is that it's full of hypocrites. It's full of this kind of nonsense. Both of those actions should have received disciplinary proceedings. And they did not, but we'll let the past be in the past, won't we? Second response to the commandment to love one another is genuine love, abiding in the light. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. You notice how this one is described, not by what he says, but what he does. You see the difference. You shall know them by their works. Actions speak louder than words, and the one abiding in the light is the one of action, loving his brother. Love is the birthmark, Ian Hamilton says, of the Christian. As Ephesians 5:2 says, we're to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to have a sacrificial love for one another, thus being imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5. This brotherly love is to transcend denominations. We don't just love Presbyterians, but all the saints of God. It's to transcend whatever differences we might have. Speaking of personalities, ideologies, etc., etc., it is to be, as Ian Hamilton says, as wide as the world and as deep as Calvary. When we do this, when we love our brother and abide in the light, there's no cause for stumbling. And I think that the meaning here is twofold. One is that there's no cause for stumbling in the individual who loves his brother, but also that he is himself no cause for stumbling to his brother. And the light of God's truth, it so illumines our way that we don't become causes for stumbling. Quite unlike the man described back in verse 9 and those two examples that I gave. Those individuals are stumbling blocks. The man who sent the email and the nasty woman who made the unloving comment were causes for stumbling. Rather, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. I think in our current culture, that's significant. It does not insist on its own way. Verse 11 could be paired with verse 9 as it elaborates on the results of responding to the command with hypocrisy. John says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This verse says three things about the one who hates his brother in Christ. One is that he's in the darkness. Not only is he in it, he walks in it. He only does not know God, but everything he does is in the darkness. It's characterized by darkness, by sin, and he stumbles about in the darkness. He grovels in it. And third, he's blind and does not know where he's going. He has no goal, right? John 12:35, Jesus says, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He just wanders. The way of the ungodly is restlessness. It's restlessness. The Lord, through his apostle John, has provided this social test. Do you love one another? And this is the old and yet new commandment. Old in that it has this primordial quality. New in that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought new life, new expression to it. It's not easy to love your neighbor as yourself, though, is it? Jesus' love, which we as his sheep are to reflect towards one another in the church, is a selfless love that requires self-sacrifice. It's a love that's patient and kind, that doesn't envy or boast, that's not arrogant or rude, it doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and perhaps you sit here now and you say, yes and amen, I want to love like that, but I find myself not doing it. I find myself irritated by my brother or sister in Christ, not patient at all. You know, the law of God is an expression of the love of God for us. And it doesn't inhibit, but it actually enables. The Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law and has brought new expression, beloved, enables by his word and spirit, he enables you to love one another. His selfless love, his sacrificial love, stirs us up to love as he loved. And so what about when I don't love? Battling sin as we do, the Christian does three things. The first is that he asks his unloved brother for forgiveness. He humbles himself, admits his wrong, and asks for forgiveness. Second, the offended party forgives. See, there are two things happening here. He asks for forgiveness, the offending party forgives. Reconciliation between Christians is not optional. It's not optional. And then third, they both demonstrate love. And this is what these heretics of John's day did not do. They insisted on their own way. They were unkind and rude. They did not rejoice in the truth, but actually despised it and taught falsehood. True spirituality expresses itself in love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, not by what you say, not by what creed you confess, as important as those things are, but by what you do. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Unlike the man who sent the malicious, slanderous email about the candidate, unlike the woman who rejected new members in the church, they made clear that they were not Christ's disciples. Or if they were, they were severely backslidden. Jim Boyce says this of them. He says they met the saints in the first century. They met not as antagonists, but as those who had been called out of the darkness by Jesus Christ and made alive in him. They loved one another, and the world marveled at it. As one prominent pagan writer exclaimed, behold how these Christians love one another. Beloved, let's glorify God by obedience to this command in this church. His command to love, as he enables us to do so by his word and spirit. And let's make the world marvel. Let's make the world marvel. Let's pray that God would stir us up to this. Father in heaven, we pray indeed that you would stir us up to love as you have loved, as our Lord Jesus Christ has loved us. We confess to you that we have not loved you with our whole hearts, soul, strength, mind, nor have we loved our neighbors ourselves. Father, we are embattled Christians. We battle the flesh. We pray that you would aid us in this battle, that we would put the deeds of the flesh to death and live more and more into righteousness, which is to love our brothers more and more. Help us to do this even as the culture pushes us hard to not do this, but to see differences as things that should instigate war and opposition. Might it not be so here? In our deliberations, might we love one another, even when we disagree. And Lord, might the world marvel. Might it be a gospel witness to this dark world, to all the masses that are stumbling about, restless in the dark. We pray in the name of Him who is our light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.